It is a pleasure to be with you again. There's a story that's told about a Hollywood actor who was returning from Los Angeles from a trip to New York. According to his travel agent, his flight was scheduled to leave at 8:15 a.m. So he arrived at the airport a little bit later than he intended, but still in plenty of time to make the flight. So as he hurried to the gate, he was surprised to learn that the boarding process was complete and the plane was actually pulling away from the terminal. As it turned out, his agent had made a careless mistake and had given him the wrong departure time, and so he missed his flight. So how do you think that screenwriter felt at that point in time? What do you think he thought about his travel agent at that point in time? Yeah, unkind things is right. I think that he might have been tempted to call up the travel agent and give him a few choice vocabulary words. But how would you feel about your travel agent if that happened to you at that point? Maybe angry? Maybe upset? Exasperated? I imagine that's how that screenwriter was. However, about an hour after the flight left, that plane became the first plane to crash into the World Trade Center. So, at that point, how do you think that screenwriter felt about his travel agent? Very, very different perspective, right? He was afforded a rather unique opportunity to see the big picture very shortly after having experienced a difficult situation. And he quickly realized that an annoying, frustrating mistake had actually saved his life. So, of course, being able to gain that kind of perspective regarding the difficulties of life is not at all typical. It often takes a very long time, years, decades, for us to realize and see God's purposes. In many cases, we never have the opportunity to fully understand and comprehend what God is doing. So in the story today and last week, we were given a glimpse into Joseph's life when after 13 years of prison, slavery, false accusations, being sinned against by his family and others, God's plan for him began to come into focus. If you remember last week as we went through it in chapter 40 and 41, he interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and baker, and then ultimately the dreams of Pharaoh. And as we'll see today, that God uses those events to elevate him. So this story is really a wonderful story. It's fascinating. It plays out kind of like one of those movies where you don't really know what's going on until the end. And then when you see the end, everything falls into place and everything else starts to make sense. So what I want to do this morning is just pick up where we left off last week. So we left off in the middle of chapter 41, and Joseph had just finished interpreting Pharaoh's dream of 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of tremendous hard famine. And then he had just recommended that Pharaoh appoint someone to oversee the storing up of food to prepare for the famine. So let's actually start in verse 33 where Joseph makes that recommendation. So chapter 41 verse 33 reads, "Now therefore," this is Joseph speaking, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine." So right there we see what Joseph has recommended to the king. And the king is happy with that recommendation, and he can't think of a better person than Joseph, as we'll see, in whom is the spirit of the gods, as he said, to actually undertake that office. So picking it up in verse 37, says that this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" By the way, a possibly better translation there would be a spirit of the gods. Pharaoh was not necessarily converting at that point, but he did recognize that there was something unique about Joseph and unique about the way that Joseph's God worked. And actually, in my Bible, in the ESV version, it actually has spirit capitalized. So the implication there is that they think Pharaoh is referencing the Holy Spirit. And I actually don't think that's the case. I think he's just simply recognizing that Joseph is a unique, has been blessed by God, or the gods in his perspective, by some sort of unique ability. So, moving on in verse 39, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you.'" So Pharaoh here sets out that Joseph is going to be the second in command. It's interesting when he says, "All the people shall order themselves according to your command." Literally, we could translate that as being, "According to your command, all my people shall kiss the ground." Now, that's power. If you can make people kiss the ground, if you can make your little sister kiss the ground, then you know that you've arrived. So, I'm not advocating that, by the way. I'm just saying. Right, exactly. I don't have that kind of power. So moving on, that was verse 40, but verse 41 said, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, 'Bow the knee.' Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in the land of Egypt.' And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt." So here are a couple other things that we see. He's elevated there to the second in command. But also, Pharaoh provides him with a signet ring. Now, this is very significant. That means that all of Joseph's actions from that point and forth carried the full weight and authority of Pharaoh himself. That signet ring would have given him the ability to conduct any affairs, any and all business on behalf of the state, with the full authority and blessing of Pharaoh. So that signet ring is very, very significant. And then we see that Joseph was given an Egyptian wife. We see that he was clothed with robes of purple and a gold chain. So he was given clothes befitting his office, which is interesting because in the morning he was dressed in prison garb. And then by the evening he was dressed in royal clothing. Very significant. God can sometimes work very quickly. So riding in the second chariot, again, Pharaoh is recognizing and wanting the nation to see that Joseph has his full trust, his full dependence, and full authority. It's also interesting that Joseph was given an Egyptian wife. That is something that would not typically be done. They did not intermarry with other nations. That was one. And the reality is that that's a wonderful blessing. And God and His providence worked that out. Because when the Israelites were going to move into the land later on, the Egyptians didn't want to have anything to do with them. We'll actually see in the chapter next week how Joseph doesn't eat with his brothers because Egyptians didn't even eat with people from other nations. So, in a sense, they were basically racists, but God used that in really a wonderful way to protect his people during their stay there in Egypt. So, he also changed Joseph's name. Now, how would you like to have that name as a three-year-old trying to spell it? Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, we're not exactly sure on what this name means. It possibly means that God speaks and he lives, but there's a couple of other translations that may be possible. It's not 100% clear. So moving on in the passage, we then see Joseph's administration, beginning in verse 46, says that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So Joseph here is 30 when he takes over. Just as a reminder, he was 17 when he was sold into slavery. So for some 13 years now, he has been in prison and as a slave and so on. And we'll talk through a little bit about that in a bit. But it's just a testament to God and his sovereign design that at this point that Joseph was in the exact right place at the exact right time that he needed to be elevated into the position that he has been elevated. So 30 years old, God's plan, still a little bit fuzzy, I think, to him at this point, but God's plan begins to unfold in such a manner that he can see it. So we see here that the land produced abundantly. I mentioned last week that this king, who we think the king of Egypt was at that point, is credited with making a number of technological advances in the area of agriculture, that he created some mechanisms and some ways for the land actually to produce more than it ever had done previously. And I don't think that's an accident. I think that was Joseph. Not 100% sure that all is correct, but it very likely was. Again, there with the land being abundant in its production, God is blessing Joseph in his actions as he has done all along. So, and then we see that Joseph began the process of storing up grain, and that grain was too much to measure, like the sand on the seashore. Their numbering system apparently was insufficient to be able to handle it all. So moving on, we actually see Joseph's sons born. And this is interesting because it actually provides us with a little bit of perspective on what Joseph's perspective was about his life. So we read there, beginning in verse 50, says, before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. So Manasseh there actually means forget. But it's interesting that when he comes to name his child, He doesn't go through all of the normal processes that we necessarily go through, but the child's name reflects what God has done in Joseph's life. That, I think, is significant. And he credits God and God's plan and God's design with putting him into a position where he is able to forget all that has happened and occurred. And then second child, in verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. and his name means fruitful. But it's interesting, Joseph's perspective there is that it's God that is bringing it about. It's not Joseph. He's recognizing that he's not smarter than everybody else, smarter than the average bear. He recognizes that it is God and God alone to whom he owes the glory for all that has happened. So then we see in verse 53 that the famine begins. So the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, so there was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was so severe over all the earth. So we see here the phrase, all the earth. This was a very significant famine. This was a famine such that the world had likely not seen up until that point. We don't know exactly what happened. It could have been that God caused the rain just to completely dry up. A lot of the agriculture and such in the land of Egypt was actually dependent upon the Nile. It very well could have been that the Nile dried up. And the same happened in other places. Another big challenge, another thing that actually can cause severe famines, is too much water. It could have been that the Nile was overflowing all the agricultural land to such a degree that it couldn't be worked. And that same obviously would have had to happen throughout the rest of the other lands. So this became a global famine. As we see there at the end, that other nations actually began to rely on Egypt, Egypt essentially becoming the breadbasket of the world for that time. So, gives you an idea, by the way, of the abundance of the previous 7 years. So here, we're looking at 7 years of famine, and there's enough food to provide for all of Egypt. But then there's also enough food to provide for many of the nations around. So it's interesting because Joseph in his recommendations stated that they should keep 1/5 of all the grain produced. But if you add that up math-wise, it doesn't work. If we were going to survive that 7 years, it'd be more like half of the grain would have had to have been kept. And that may have been more likely and could have possibly even been beyond that if it's true that they, and it is true, that all the nations around them had to come for grain as well. So those years of abundance must have been absolutely astonishing abundance. So if you can imagine what it would be like here if it stopped raining for 7 years, the hardship, the challenges that we would endure, that would be a massive, massive challenge. So with that, we move into chapter 42, and we see the visit of Joseph's brothers. So first off, in verses 1 through 5, we see that there was a famine in Canaan. So reading in verse 1 says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." So the 10 brothers, or Jacob, realized that they weren't going to survive. So this was that significant of a famine. By the way, this happened pretty early on in this famine. We know that the second trip that the brothers make, that we'll get into next week, occurred in the second year of the famine, and there were still five more years to go. So this would have been maybe the first year of the famine. It's hard to say exactly. It might have been early in the second year, but it was still, nonetheless, pretty early on. And already, Jacob is recognizing that they need help or they're not going to survive. Again, an illustration of how terrible that famine would be. Now, it's interesting that he sent 10 brothers down. Obviously, he didn't send Benjamin, which we'll talk about. But it's kind of interesting to me why they all had to go. And the reality is that it was about a 200-mile trek. And there was people from all around that were coming to buy grain. There was a famine all around. And the reason that there was probably all 10 of them sent was probably for protection. You didn't go out traveling around on your own. If you did, you became a target. So all 10 of them going was probably to help them reach their destination safely. However, if that was the result, why wouldn't you want Benjamin to go along too? One more person to help out with the protection and so on. But Jacob did not want that to happen. By the way, that journey would have probably taken a couple of weeks, maybe have been a little bit faster, depending on how fast their donkeys were able to move, but it's probably reality at least a couple of weeks. So Benjamin actually stayed home because Jacob was concerned that something would happen to him. Now, I think that Jacob probably suspects somehow that the other brothers had a hand in whatever happened to Joseph. I think that that's one of the big reasons, and we'll actually see that in a little bit later as Jacob actually accuses the brothers of causing him to be bereft of his children when they return. The other interesting thing is, kind of growing up and such, I always got the idea that Benjamin was just a small boy at this point. He wasn't. He was actually born just a couple of years after Joseph. And Joseph, by this point, we're now in the first or second year of the famine. So Joseph would have been around 39. So Benjamin would have been somewhere in probably the 35, 36, 37 range. Not 100% sure, but somewhere in that range. So he wasn't a small boy. He was a grown man, probably with family of his own by this point. But the way he's being treated seems like he's not yet grown up. So the brothers go down to Egypt. Then we see the brothers before Joseph. Now this is interesting. Joseph, we can see by nature of the way that he names his children, Ephraim and Manasseh, recognizing God's hand in all that has occurred, Joseph's brothers come before him, and that has to be a shock. And we'll read the passage here in a second. But that's got to be a shock for Joseph to look out and suddenly his brothers are there. And that's probably one of those moments when the plan of God starts to become a little bit more clear. First he had no perspective. Now he's getting a little bit more perspective about what God is doing and how God is blessed. But then he begins, as his brothers are there bowing before him, needing food, he sees that God's plan becomes just more and more and more in focus. So picking it up in verse 6, it says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where did you come from?' he said. And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." So we see here that Joseph recognizes who these guys were. But for whatever reason, they don't recognize him. Likely he was dressed as an Egyptian. We know he was speaking through an interpreter, so he wasn't speaking Hebrew. Things probably have changed since he was 17. He may have lost all of his hair. We don't know. But so Joseph here sees them, but he doesn't allow them to know who he is. He continues to be incognito, as it were, and he accuses them of being spies. Now, in this situation and the events that follow, I don't think that Joseph was being vengeful. I don't think that this was Joseph deciding, "Ooh, now it's time to get even. God's really given me a great opportunity to level the playing field," as it were. That's not, I don't think, what was going on. We're going to see in a little bit that Joseph weeps as his brothers are discussing what they did to him in his presence. So I think really what's going on is he's testing them to determine their character and see if they have changed at all. So by remaining undisclosed to them, he's actually able to observe them in a rather unique way. So he accuses them of being spies here. He's trying to put them in a difficult position to see how they are going to respond. So, and their response is that, "No, we are honest men." Now, do we know that to be true? We already know that's false. Joseph already knows that's false. But it seems like they're trying here. By the way, the phrase here, "the nakedness of the land," that's what he's actually saying, is that you've come to spy out the unprotected parts of the land, see how you could best attack and such. That's the point of that phrase. So, moving on, in verse 12, Joseph says to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land you have come to see." And they said, "We are your servants here. We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." So the brothers are getting desperate at this point as they're being accused of being spies. So they start to reveal more and more and more of themselves to Joseph. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Which again, I don't think Joseph was being vengeful here. I think the issue was that he was trying to gauge their character. And he puts them in jail. Basically what he's done is he's offered them deal number one. This is how I'm going to know that you're not spies. One of you gets to go back and return, and you have to bring back Benjamin. So, and then he puts them in jail for 3 days to think about it. Then, after the third day, verse 18 here, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God.'" And we're going to see here deal number two, that only one brother has to stay behind. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. So they said to one another, in truth, so now we're going to see an internal conversation that the brothers are having with each other, but Joseph is standing right there, and he's hearing it all. They just don't know that he can understand. So the content of that internal conversation starts in verse 21. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." So here the brothers are starting to recognize that sin catches up with them. They are going to reap what they sow. Or they are in the process of reaping what they sow. So it's interesting how they lied to their father about Joseph and all. But now, some 20 years later, they're still feeling really guilty about what it is that they did. They seem to understand that they deserved God's discipline. I mean, they fully admit it. We did it. Now, I've talked to my children about this quite a bit. It's the whole concept of consequences. And we're starting to see that here. Consequences have a way of catching up to us. Our sin catches up to us. Sometimes those consequences may be delayed. Sometimes they can be immediate. Sometimes they can be short in duration. Sometimes they can last for years. And so often, our sin affects others around us in negative ways. So those consequences, we need to understand that God is a God of justice, that He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. That we live in a world that is absolutely and completely messed up by sin, and that we experience the consequences of that all the time. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." The other thing to point out, too, in regard to consequences, is that we don't always experience the consequences in this life. That often the ultimate consequences of sin will be experienced in the life to come for those who are not in Christ. But in Christ, He took those consequences on our behalf, that we may stand before God, and this is a beautiful picture, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Instead of standing there in our filthy rags, we are clothed in God's righteousness. So, sin will be, must be, dealt with. Even when you think you may have eluded everyone around you, God knows. He will always know. There is no real privacy. So the brothers continue their discussion, and Reuben gets after them. Here in verse 22, it says, "And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" So here Reuben is quick to point out, give the "I told you so" speech. Says in verse 23 that they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. So I think we see here in the heart of Joseph a heart of compassion for his brothers, recognizing that they've been beating themselves up for 20 years. However, Joseph at this point is beginning to see that God had a plan in it the whole time. And we'll see in coming chapters really the beautiful expressions of Joseph as he recognizes and puts voice to that reality. So he turned away from them and wept in verse 24, and he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. So we see Joseph taking care of their needs. So, question, why do you think Joseph did this? Why do you think he returned the money in their sacks? I think there's a few different possibilities. One, it simply could have been a kindness. I think it likely was. I think it's very possible, and we'll see that in the response as the brothers came back and say, hey, you didn't get our money. And he says, oh, yes, I did. I think it could have been very much a kindness, not wanting to put them in a position of more difficulty. So it could have also been a test of integrity. Maybe he just wanted to see whether or not they would come back and say, hey, you didn't get our money. And it could also have been to make them appear as thieves, although I kind of think that's less likely. So they move on in their trip, and they return home. Starting in verse 26, it says, then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? So again, they recognize that they are guilty before God and that God is one of justice. And they recognize that it very well may be that God is about to bring upon them that which they brought about on Joseph. So moving on in verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. But the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, and then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. So they came back, and they tell Jacob what happened while they were in the land of Egypt. Verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. So Jacob here, like I mentioned earlier, accuses the brothers of at least having some kind of a hand in the situation that occurred with Joseph. And then doesn't want to allow Benjamin to return. So verse 37, Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. Now, that seems kind of a rash statement for Reuben to make. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I think he was probably trying to get back in the good graces of his father for what he did many, many years earlier to his father's concubine, how he went into her. So verse 38, but he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. So that is Jacob's response. So there's some thoughts and observations that I wanted to go through. Starting with, I want to work backwards through the facts and the events of the story so far. So these are a series of if statements. If Joseph hadn't been elevated to the second in command over Egypt, his brothers might not have been able to obtain grain and keep the family from starvation. If the cupbearer had remembered Joseph immediately after having his position restored, Joseph might not have been able to interpret the king's dream. If he hadn't been granted a position of authority in prison, Joseph might not have been in a position to interpret the dreams of the cupbearer and baker. And we know he was in that position of authority because it states God was with him and caused everything that he did to succeed. Just like it says in that next one, if God was not with him to grant him favor with his superiors, Joseph would not have been in a position of authority in the prison. If Joseph had not been thrown in prison, he would not have been in a position of authority. If Joseph had not been falsely accused, he would not have been thrown in prison. If God was not with him to cause everything that he did to succeed, he would not have been in a position where he would have been likely falsely accused. If he had not been sold into slavery by his brothers, he would not have been able to be put in a position of authority in Potiphar's house. If Reuben hadn't been away from the rest of his brothers, Joseph might have been rescued from the cistern and not sold into slavery. If Reuben had not intervened, probably trying to make up for his past indiscretions, Joseph would have been killed. If Joseph's brothers had not hated him, they would not have plotted against him. If Jacob had not shown overt favoritism, Joseph's brothers would not have hated him. So we see there a sequence of events and causes, but it all leads back to one point, that God's sovereign hand is abundantly clear in these events. A couple of other thoughts. Number one, we talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to bring it back again. How should we respond when we experience the trials of life? So we've talked about Joseph having the opportunity to finally understand God's plan and purpose, but remember that Joseph had no idea what God was doing for some 13 years while he endured hardship after hardship. And even after that 13 years, the whole picture didn't come into focus until another 9 years when the brothers came to him in Egypt needing food. So how should we as Christians respond to the challenging circumstances of life when we haven't been afforded the opportunity to see the big picture? How should we respond when others sin against us? How should we respond when the sin of others or the carelessness of others impacts our lives in a negative way, even if it wasn't directed at us? How should we gain the right perspective? How are we to act in a manner that would honor and please our Lord? Now, as I was thinking about this passage this week, I'm so thankful that God has given us the story of Joseph. But I'm also thankful that He's given us more than that story. He's given us the entire Bible, in which this question is answered in many different places. I want to look at one briefly. I keep using the phrase challenging circumstances or difficult circumstances or situations. But there's a word that the Bible and the New Testament uses to describe that phenomenon, and the word is trials. Trials can come at us in so many different ways. Some are big, some are small, some are easy, some are excruciatingly difficult. They can result from sin. It can be our own sin. Could be the sin of others against us, but it affects us in some way. So when we find ourselves in the midst of the trials, not afforded the opportunity to understand God's greater plan, what do we do? What should we do when we don't yet see God's purposes? Number one, consider it all joy. James 1:1-4 makes that explicitly clear. It's really a wonderful passage that discusses what our perspective should be. It says, "Count it all joy, my brother, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So this is actually very interesting that he says to count it as joy. And it's important to understand what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that there isn't sorrow. Often there is tremendous sorrow and sadness when we go through trials. loss of a loved one, for example. It does not mean that we paste on a smiley face and tell everyone that we're doing just great. That's not what it means. What it actually is a decision of the mind to view our circumstances with thankfulness and appreciation. It's a settled confidence that the trial is one of the many tools that God uses to refine our character and make us into His kind of people. And it's wonderful here because God gives us the command in this passage, but He also gives us the reason. The reason is there in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or firm standing. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, the result of trials in the Christian's life, when we respond to them biblically and appropriately, is they produce steadfastness. And that steadfastness produces what's referred to here as being perfect and complete. Now, the perfect word here is not sinlessness. That's not the point. The idea is maturity, spiritual maturity. So trials produce in us, it's what God uses to produce in us, spiritual maturity. And it says perfect and complete, which are actually related words. But the idea for complete, the nuance there is in all aspects, in every aspect of life. So when we're commanded to count it all joy, when we experience the trials and difficulties, our response must be to choose to view the situations with thankfulness, knowing that God is using them to produce in us true spiritual maturity in every area. There's a quote here from Stonewall Jackson. This actually occurred after on May 2nd, 1863, when the Confederate Army won a tremendous victory at Chancellorsville. The challenge was that the victory was offset by General Stonewall Jackson's loss of an arm. So the next day when he was visited by Chaplain Lacy, he remarked, "You see me severely wounded, but not depressed. I am sure that my Heavenly Father designs this affliction for my good. I am perfectly satisfied that either in this life or in that which is to come, I shall discover what is now regarded as a calamity is a blessing. If it were in my power to replace my arm, I would not dare to do it unless I could know it was the will of my Heavenly Father." Now that is a perspective of joy. That is really fantastic. And that is one of the things that we can learn from the story of Joseph. Some other things that we can do to respond here quickly. Pray. The very next verse in this passage in James 1 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom." In other words, the point is, when you realize that you're not up to the task of counting everything as joy, what do we do? "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." 1 Peter 5:6-7, "Cast all of your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you." We need to be ready to forgive. There's that story of the steward or the servant in Matthew 18 that has forgiven a tremendous debt. We have all, as Christians, been forgiven a tremendous debt. How can we hold anything against another person? And then lastly, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in every single trial that we experience, knowing again that it will produce in us that steadfastness which brings about true Christian maturity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the story of Joseph. We are so grateful for the scriptures, that they guide us in every aspect of life, that we in every way have been given what we need to live out our lives in a godly, God-honoring way. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you haven't just given us the what we need to do, but in so many ways you've given us the whys, and we thank you for it. Truly, that all is a measure of your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.